Let's pray together. And Father, we ask you once again to come to us and to help us to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. That you would establish your word to your servant is that which produces reverence for thee. And that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. We are a desperate and needy people, and we need you to open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts so that we can hear and believe. Do it, Father, through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By May of 1940, no one in Europe was under any illusions about the imperial ambitions of Adolf Hitler. Hitler had recently betrayed the 1938 Munich Agreement, at which Neville Chamberlain had appeased Germany. Hitler had invaded Poland in 1939, and all-out war soon followed in Europe. And Hitler would expand his Nazi genocide against the Jews to every country that the Germans had conquered. And in May of 1940, the armies of the Third Reich marched on the Netherlands. And shortly thereafter, they set up a German administration over the Netherlands that included many Austrian-born Nazis. And during this occupation of 1940, the Nazi authorities banned Jews from the civil service and required that Jews register their assets and their business enterprises. And then in January of 1941, the German authorities required all Jews in the Netherlands to register themselves as Jews. And there were a total of 159,806 persons that were registered as Jews. And so for the next 2 years, the Germans and their Dutch collaborators deported 107,000 Jews, mostly to Auschwitz and Sobibor, where they were systematically murdered. And of those 107,000 who were deported from the Netherlands, only 5,200 Dutch Jews survived the death camps of Hitler. There were about 25,000 to 30,000 Jews who went into hiding in the Netherlands during this period. And about two-thirds of those who went into hiding in the Netherlands managed to survive the war. Those people escaped the death camps because ordinary Dutch citizens, many of them members of the Dutch underground resistance, put their lives on the line and hid these Jews from the Germans. And one of those families is a family that many of you have heard of. It was the family of Caspar Ten Boom. The entire family, were committed Christians. They were members of the Dutch Reformed Church. They were a family of six. Father, 84 years old. A mother and four children. Three daughters and a boy. And it all began for the Ten Booms in 1942 when a well-dressed woman appeared at the front door of the Ten Booms home with a suitcase in her hand. She explained that she was Jewish, that her husband had been arrested several months before, and that her son had gone into hiding. She was alone. And the occupation authorities had recently visited her and were suspicious of her, and she was afraid to go home. And so she showed up on their doorstep with her suitcase in hand, and she asked for help. Caspar Ten Boom, the head of the family, he agreed to this readily. And so began the Ten Boom's silent resistance against the Nazi government in the Netherlands. And before it was all said and done, the Ten Booms would go on to rescue about 800 Jews from the Nazi death camps, hiding them in their home, in a little room that they built on the top floor of their home, which became known as the Hiding Place, which was the title of Corrie Ten Boom's book. Well, all of this came to an end in 1944 when a Dutch informant exposed the Ten Booms. And the Gestapo set a trap for the Ten Booms at their home. It was empty, they were all away, and as each of them came home, they were waiting there for them and they arrested them. And as they were arresting the Ten Booms throughout the day, there were four Jews and two members of the Dutch resistance movement who were hiding in the hiding place. And the Gestapo never knew that they were up there in hiding. And so as the 10 booms did not escape, the 6 in hiding did escape. The 10 booms were all sent to prison. Casper, the father, was 84 years old. He only lasted 10 days and then he died. The rest were eventually dispersed and incarcerated elsewhere. And two of the daughters, Corey and Betsy, ended up in the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp, which is located near Berlin, Germany. And if you read the book, The Hiding Place, the way Corey Ten Boom describes it is that the conditions were just almost unbearable. But somehow, in the midst of all of this, Corey and Betsy were able to have hope. And the story, Corey's story, is about being encouraged by her sister to have hope in Christ in the midst of their incarceration in this death camp. And they faithfully bore witness to Christ in the midst of all of this. And there were many women who came to Christ in this concentration camp as a result of their witness. They were there for some time, and it was near the end of the war that the older sister, Betsy, gave way. Her health gave way, and she died in that camp. And it was due to really a clerical error, and that was a smiling providence of God, that Corey was released from the camp. You can read about all of this, their whole story, in The Hiding Place. But I bring up their story because we've been talking about, for the last week, God's command to us in Scripture that we are to submit to our governing authorities. Last week we looked at Romans 13 verses 1 to 7. Clearly there, God commands us to submit to governing authorities because they are instituted by God. Again today, we're going to look at 1 Peter. Some passages in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And we're going to talk about the same subject of submission to authorities. But the question that I want to ask you is this. What would you have done if you had been in the 10 booms situation? What would you have done if your government had committed itself to the extermination of a whole race of people? What would you have done if one from that condemned group showed up on your front step begging for your help? You're a Christian? On the one hand, you have Romans 13 telling you to obey the governing authorities and telling you that resisting those authorities is the same thing as resisting God. And on the other hand, you have biblical commands like the one found in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24, which says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? So on the one hand, you have a biblical text calling you to obey the government, Romans 13. And on the other hand, you have another text telling you to do something to defy your government. Proverbs chapter 24. Not only that, but the Proverbs text is telling you that you dare not turn a blind eye to those who are being led away to death. If you pretend not to notice the situation, God will judge you and render back to you according to your work. How are you supposed to decide which text to obey? Well, if that were you, you were in that situation, you would need to know that you are not the only Christian in the world who has ever faced this dilemma. The Christians to whom the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter were facing just this situation. In fact, 1 Peter addresses believers who are spread out in different churches through the area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. There was, at the time that Peter was writing, there was no empire-wide persecution going on in the Roman Empire. But there were a variety of local persecutions that had been cropping up in various locations where Christianity had spread. So you can read, for instance, some of these are actually recorded in the book of Acts. And you can look at Paul's fortunes as he went throughout the Roman world preaching the gospel. You can see what happened to him. And on more than one occasion, Paul's preaching stirred up resistance that resulted in beatings and imprisonment. So Acts chapter 16, Paul is in Philippi. And after being accused of advocating customs which were, quote, unlawful for Romans to accept, he's beaten and thrown in prison. When Paul preached in Thessalonica, they accused him of, quote, defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 to 7. And unfortunately, in too many of these cases, the Roman authorities were all too willing to believe the false charges and to inflict punishments, beatings, imprisonment upon the believers. And so Peter is writing First Peter, this letter, to a group of Christians in Asia Minor who no doubt knew what this kind of persecution felt like. And so throughout the letter, Peter acknowledges that many of his readers are suffering for their faith. You can read in chapter 1 in verse 6. He says, "You have been distressed by various trials." Or chapter 4 in verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." These people were suffering that Peter was writing to, and no doubt some of it resulted directly from conflict with hostile Roman authorities. So what does Peter tell us about submission in the face of state-sanctioned abuse? Surprisingly, the heart of Peter's message is the same as Paul's in Romans 13. The heart of his message is still submission. You've got to submit to the governing authorities. But how do we do that when the government prescribes something that we know God abhors? Well, in order to answer that, we're going to find three points that Peter highlights. We're going to look at three different paragraphs through 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. We're going to see three items that Peter brings forth that I think answer that question. The first thing is the mission of submission. The second thing is the direction of submission. And the third thing is the limits of submission. Peter's going to command them to submit, but he's going to tell them their submission has three facets: the mission of submission, the direction of submission, and the limits of submission. So first of all, the mission of submission. Look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. Peter says, "Our submission to God in all things ultimately has a missional purpose." And notice there in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Notice that he's calling them aliens and strangers. He's not calling them that because they've moved to Asia Minor from some other province in the empire. He's calling them that because they're Christians and because they have a new home. And in a real sense, they are no longer at home in the world. Their home is at best a home away from home, because their real home is in heaven with Jesus. And they are waiting for a city which is to come. And so they are no longer at home in the world. They are passing through. They are aliens and strangers. Some of your translations call them sojourners. They are traveling through. And the days of their sojournings are now marked by a pitched battle for holiness. And so he commands them, and he's commanding us, to make war on the flesh, the sinful desires that so easily entangle us. So we're not at home here. But notice the aspects of this war. The aspects are both inward and outward. Because look what he says, verse 11. "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." So Peter's dealing with both the root and the fruit. He's calling not only for a change in our desires, our fleshly lusts, but also for a change in our deeds. He says, keep your behavior a certain way. So Peter is telling us that holiness is more than just a state of mind. It's more than just thinking holy thoughts or being holy in our hearts. It's not less than those things, but it is more than those things. And so that is why he talks about our behavior being excellent among the Gentiles. Our holiness must be manifest in deeds. It's not just a state of mind. It has to make its way to our hands or else it's not real. And so Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. But notice the purpose of this. This is the purpose. The purpose of all of this is mission, isn't it? It's nothing less than the great commission that Jesus has given to the church. Keep your behavior excellent. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says they're being slandered. These Christians are being slandered. There are unbelievers who are looking at them and accusing them falsely of doing evil. Much like Paul was falsely accused of calling people to disobey the laws of Rome. They're being falsely accused. Peter is saying, however, that these believers should behave in such a way that those charges will not stick. They're accusing you of being lawbreakers. You don't be lawbreakers. It should be manifest in your deeds that you are law keepers. I think Peter's riffing off of the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does Peter say? He's saying, keep your behavior excellent so that they, when they slander you, they may, on account of your good deeds that they're seeing, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The point of their holiness is the glory of God among the nations. He is wanting the nations to be worshipers of Jesus. He is wanting these unbelievers who are slandering them to be convinced that what they are doing is actually true. And that Jesus is who he says he is. He wants them to see the truth of the gospel in spite of the false accusations. The reality of it has to be manifest in deeds. One of my favorite movies is the movie Forrest Gump. One of the key themes in this movie was the idea that Forrest was an incompetent human being because he wasn't very smart. He was counted out by everyone that knew him from the time he was a little boy. It's very clear from when he's little until he was an adult, he was mentally challenged. And so his classmates would call him stupid and throw rocks at him. Nobody took him seriously his whole life. His commanding officer, when he was a soldier in Vietnam, thought he was stupid and wouldn't give him the time of day. After he confessed his love to his first and only love, Jenny, she dismissed him, saying, Forrest, you don't even know what love is. But Forrest was never fazed by any of this. Even though Lieutenant Dan treated him like a no-count, Forrest risked his life to save his best good friend, Bubba. And in the process, he saved countless others, including saving Lieutenant Dan. And he earned the Congressional Medal of Honor. Likewise with Jenny, even though she resisted his confession of love, he was still the only person that was there for her when she bottomed out at various points in her life. Many years after confessing his love and after picking up the broken pieces of her life, he proposed to her and she refused him. And he said to her, I may not be a smart man, but I do know what love is. And the point was that love is not manifest in intellect or what a person knows, but it's manifest in deeds. The point was that even though the people who knew him best kept dismissing him, he kept proving them wrong by his deeds. He saved Dan's life. And he did the same for Jenny. And he ended up winning both of them over so that she loved him in the end. And he ended up marrying her. I think what's true in this story is true in real life. No one can dispute in the end with the powerful witness of a life well lived. Holiness manifest in deeds that people can see is powerful. And Peter says, as Jesus said, that we are to be manifest in deeds in holiness so that people can glorify God. When you choose to walk in holiness, to love your neighbor, to give yourself away in service for others, you will win people over. It's not always going to happen, but God is going to use this. Think about this. Your neighbors are regularly hearing from the world around them that Christians are narrow-minded, anti-intellectual, backwards, homophobic, cretins, who want to take your birth control away. Okay, this is what people are telling your neighbors about Christians. But when you are the first person at their house with food, when their parent passes away, or when you show up to be a shoulder to cry on when their family's falling apart, or when you adopt an orphan because you love Christ, you are saying something louder and more distinct than any of the slanderers are saying. You will silence the slanderers. And even if your neighbor has a bad view of Christians, they shouldn't have a bad view of you. And maybe, just maybe, God will use your deeds to make them wonder, maybe God really is the Redeemer that they're saying that He is. And it's that kind of witness that draws people in so that they can glorify God when Jesus returns. So there is a mission that is the goal of submission. But there is also direction to our submission. Look at verses 13 through 17. There's direction to our submission. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." You know, this is just like Romans 13, right? The command to submit is very clear. But there's a difference here from Romans 13 because here, instead of speaking generically of authorities, Paul speaks specifically of particular officials in the Roman government. He names the king, which in this context would be a reference to the emperor, which at the time that Peter is writing is Nero. Paul wrote under Nero. Peter wrote under Nero. They're both saying, submit to the king. He also names the governors, which would be a reference to the rulers that the emperor placed over the different provinces of Rome. You know one of those governors. The governor over Judea at the time of Christ was Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Herod was the Jewish king. Pontius Pilate. And he's saying, you've got to submit to these rulers. They're pagan rulers. Peter has this in common with Paul. He's calling for submission, but he also has in common this with Paul. He's assuming, as he's calling for obedience, that these rulers are enacting and enforcing just laws that punish evildoers and praise those who do right. He says that in the text, right? These governors are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. He's assuming this. So our obedience can be just as we obey those kinds of laws. All of this is done in order to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's another way of saying that our obedience to government turns us into Teflon. When people slander us, it doesn't stick to us because our character speaks so much louder than their words. It almost sounds like that Peter's giving an unqualified endorsement of the authority of the Roman Empire, but it's not really what he's doing, is it? There are two little bits in here that I want to highlight and that I want you to notice. Look at verse 13, what he says. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Look at verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Who's the ultimate authority here? Submission is not for Caesar's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. We are slaves, not of Caesar, but of God. The ultimate authority is God's authority. This means that yours and our mine ultimate allegiance is not to Caesar, but to God. That goes for Christians in the first century in the Roman Empire, and that goes for Christians in the 21st century living in the United States. We are called to be good citizens and patriots, but we do that not because our ultimate allegiance is to the United States. When we place our hands over our hearts and we face the flag, we pledge ourselves as one nation under God, and rightly so, because our ultimate allegiance is not the United States, but God. And to miss this is to miss everything as you think about your relationship to your government. If you treat your government as your ultimate allegiance, you are no different than the pagans who make Caesar their God. One of the first things that Adolf Hitler did as Führer was to try and banish God as the supreme authority over people's hearts and consciences. And the Nazi propaganda machine was aimed in part to dethrone God. And so devotion to the Führer had to trump every other allegiance, including people's allegiance to God himself. The Hitler Youth, which was a group that was aimed at indoctrinating the young people of Germany, were required to pray a prayer to the Führer. And the prayer was modeled on the Lord's Prayer. Listen to this prayer. Adolf Hitler, this is what they said. Adolf Hitler, you are our great Führer. Thy name makes the enemy tremble. Thy Third Reich comes. Thy will alone is law upon the earth. Let us hear daily thy voice and order us by thy leadership. For we will obey to the end, and even with our lives, we praise thee. Hail Hitler. Führer, my Führer, given me by God, protect and preserve my life for long. You saved Germany in time of need. I thank you for my daily bread. Be with me for a long time. Do not leave me. Führer, my Führer, my faith, my light. Hail to my Führer. This was in Germany, where the Protestant Reformation was born. Where the gospel was recovered, became the seedbed of state worship. If you think this is a problem that is far away from this, you are far away from us, you are wrong. This is what happens when the state's authority is allowed to trump God's authority. The state becomes God. We may not be saying prayers like this one, but I don't think that we're innocent of making government our God. Is your national identity more important to you than your identity in Christ? Let me ask you this. Who do you have more in common with? You ask yourselves this. Who do you have more in common with? Your pagan neighbor flying Old Glory outside his house every 4th of July? or your Christian brother who is a refugee from Sudan living down the street here in Kenwood. Who do you trust more for the basics of your life? Is your personal well-being and security in God, ultimately? Or in your government's ability to keep the terrorists out? Listen, I think we should be thankful for peace in our land, and we should do everything to preserve it. I don't want you to mishear me here. But the question is, who is your confidence in ultimately? We have to be careful here, I believe, because the more and more secular our nation becomes, and more it tries to push God, the God of the Bible, out, the more that happens, the more and more we are becoming open to letting other gods in. And make no mistake, history has shown that the God people most like to worship is the state. So, what the Bible commands when it commands submission is that our allegiance is not ultimately to a state, it's ultimately to God. Which means that every authority on planet Earth, including governmental authority, is a relative authority. It's not ultimate. So the mission of submission is the Great Commission. The direction of submission is ultimately to God as the ruler and king. And the limit of submission is in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. Skip forward to verses 13 through 17 in chapter 3. The limits of submission. If God is the ultimate authority, there has to be limits. Look at verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And I think the assumption behind what Peter's saying here is a proverbial one. When you do good, good consequences tend to follow. But the proverbial assumption is not a universal assumption. Because look at the next verse. It doesn't always end up with good consequences. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So Peter's saying, not every good deed gets repaid with a good return. Sometimes Christians are going to suffer for the sake of righteousness, which means they were going to suffer for doing the right thing. When that happens, Peter says, don't fear those who are inflicting the suffering upon you. In fact, in all of 1 Peter, he never commands us to fear anybody except for God. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, remember what it said? Honor the king, but fear God. You may honor the king, but you don't fear the king. You fear God alone. This echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The only person worthy of the reverence of our fear is God alone. And so that's why Peter says what he says in verse 15. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You honor the king. You honor your father and mother. You have lots of people that you honor and that you love and you may give some kind of reverence to, but you are going to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's different than every other allegiance. You set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I want to key in here on verse 17 for just a minute. Peter says that sometimes there's going to be suffering for doing the right thing. And sometimes that suffering will be social, and sometimes that suffering will be the result of an official sanction from the government. And there may come a time when your allegiance to Jesus puts you crosswise with your government. The question is, who does Peter think should be obeyed when that happens? When your allegiance to Jesus puts you crosswise with your government, who are you supposed to obey in that situation? If you are sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, then who will you obey? If God is the ultimate authority and not the state, who will you obey? If you are on mission to get people to glorify God and not the state, who will you obey? Isn't the answer obvious? Peter faced this very circumstance in the earliest days of the church as he and the other apostles began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And as the Sanhedrin began to see that these uneducated and untrained men were capturing the hearts of the people with the gospel, the Jewish leaders commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so Peter and the apostles had a choice before them. On the one hand, they had the authorities in Jerusalem telling them to stop preaching the gospel. On the other hand, they had the resurrected Lord of the universe telling them to preach the gospel to every nation. What do you think they did? Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, this is what they said. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. The text says that eventually the high priest got jealous of their success and put them in jail. And the high priest questioned them and said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And Peter said to the high priest, we must obey God rather than men. Here's the bottom line. God commands us to obey our governing authorities and to give them due honor, but their authority over us is not absolute. They are not free under God to flout justice and righteousness. That means that whenever our government commands us to do something that God prohibits, or prohibits us from doing something that God commands, we must obey God rather than men. The prophet Daniel was obeying God rather than men when he continued praying to God in spite of the king's decree. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were obeying God rather than men when they refused to bow down to the king's idol. The apostles were obeying God rather than men when they defied the Jewish authorities and kept preaching the gospel with boldness. The ten booms were obeying God rather than men when they defied the Führer and hid the Jews in their home. There is a time to obey governing authorities and there is a time to disobey. And you can when you can obey without transgressing the law of God, then it is your duty under God to obey. But when the same government prescribes something that is sin, it is your duty under God not to obey. And when you do the latter, that is when disobedience becomes holy disobedience. I'm very grateful that we live in a country in which we, by and large, we're free from the constraints that we saw that the apostles were dealing with in the book of Acts. We're free from the burden of so many unjust laws. We have a long history in this nation that we live in of religious freedom. It goes all the way back to our founding charter and the Bill of Rights. That's a smiling providence of God. Not everybody has the situation that you and I have. Yet you and I are living in a day in which all of that appears to be changing. And I do mean to sound an alarm in what I'm speaking about today. I believe that you and I are facing a watershed moment when it comes to religious liberty in our country. And as a result, if you've been paying attention lately to the news, there are Christian leaders across the country right now who are vowing and preparing for civil disobedience against our government. In 2010, our president signed into law the Health Care Reform Act. that guarantees health care to millions of Americans who've been heretofore uninsured. That was a controversial bill, and it's frankly not my concern here. You can be a faithful Christian and disagree over the politics of health care reform. We're not going to have any divisions at Kenwood Baptist Church over health care reform. Okay? You can be a faithful Christian before it, faithful Christian be against it. But there's a piece of this law that is affecting religious persons from across the political spectrum, and I want to talk about this for a minute. This law and its associated regulations are requiring employers to pay health insurance premiums that cover chemical abortions, sterilization, and contraceptives. Roman Catholics oppose all three of those things. Evangelicals tend to be united in opposing the chemical abortions, the abortifacient medicines. We believe that medications that are targeted to end innocent, unborn human life is immoral. And it contradicts the law of God. And yet our government is trying to coerce employers into paying for those. In other words, our government is commanding Christians to pay for something that God forbids. What do Christians do in the face of this? I tell you what we do. It is better to obey God rather than men. There may be consequences for this, just like there were for Daniel, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like there were for the apostles. There may be consequences for all of this, but we have to be willing to face those. And we ought to be willing to support brothers and sisters who may be facing those. So here's my question. Where are you on all of this? Where is your ultimate allegiance? Is your ultimate allegiance to God, or is your ultimate allegiance to something else? Maybe it's the state, maybe it's the government, maybe it's your own self-preservation. Where is your ultimate allegiance? I tell you, when the rubber hits the road and an issue comes up like this one, this is when people's ultimate allegiances get exposed, when it begins to cost you to obey God rather than men. Some of you are here and you're not a Christian. You don't know Jesus. The gospel maybe is new to you. Maybe you've never heard it before. I just want to tell you that the gospel teaches that there is your most basic need is that you are spiritually and morally destitute before God. You are a sinner. And God's wrath is upon you apart from Christ. But if you will place your faith in Christ in Jesus, who was crucified and raised from the dead for you, the Bible says you can be saved. And Jesus will do for you what no government or no person could ever do for you. He will give you forgiveness and eternal life. That's our ultimate hope, and that's our ultimate allegiance. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would use your word to conform us to the image of Christ. Whatever has been good and right and true and honorable and of good rapport, I pray that you would take those things from this message and confirm them in your people's hearts. If there's been anything unhelpful, I pray you'd help them to quickly forget it. But Lord, make us into your image. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.